on the throne of our heart. If we are children of God this morning, Lord, we have something to always eternally be thankful for and to rejoice in, and that is knowing you, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, as we turn now to your word, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in our hearts. What amazing truths we've seen so far through this first chapter of Colossians. The supremacy, the sufficiency, the preeminence, the majesty of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we continue and finish our first chapter this morning, I pray that your Spirit would guide and direct us. Lord, open our eyes to the truth. Fill us with wisdom. Mold us and shape us. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear your word. And may it conform us more into the image of your beloved Son. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And for those of you who are visiting, we are going through the book of Colossians right now. We are now finishing chapter 1. This is our 6th week in the first chapter, and we're finally coming here to the end, looking at verses 23 through 29 for this morning. But as I did last week, I want to do the same this morning. I want us to begin once again in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. I want the weight of the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ to ring through your ears as much as I can as we continue to go through this chapter and close it this morning. So begin with me in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, as we read through that long set of verses, I hope that you notice there in verse 24, Paul shifts gears a little bit. From verse 15 to 23, it's all about Christ. The preeminence of Christ. He created all things. He's before all things. He's above everything from principalities and powers and authorities. Christ is above all. He created everything for his glory, and he is preeminent over all things. In verses 21 and 23, we saw last week, Christ is preeminent not only over creation, but over the church, over the angelic realm. He is Lord over all because he is the one who died on the cross and conquered sin and death. And he is the one who is going to reconcile all things to himself. And we looked at that last week. Paul's whole focus is on just pouring out for us the majesty, the supremacy, the preeminence, and the lordship of Jesus Christ, who stands above all. But as we come to verse 24 and we end this chapter, Paul shifts gears a bit and he focuses a little bit on himself. And he does that for a very specific reason. If you notice there again, look at verse 23. Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul says there is a gospel message that I became a minister of. And the first word in verse 24 is now, in the Greek nin. And what it means is I'm now going to expound on that last statement. And his last statement in verse 23 was, I became a minister of the gospel. What does that mean? What does that mean that Paul's a minister of the gospel? That is what he's going to explain to us now. You can rephrase the beginning of verse 24 like this. And since I'm a minister of the gospel, let me explain to you what that entails. Or let me explain to you how that came about. So Paul wants us now to look at his specific ministry. So I have five points for us this morning that'll guide us through our text. We're going to see Paul's suffering, Paul's purpose, Paul's message, Paul's goal, and Paul's strength. And I'll repeat those as we go along. But let's begin by looking at the first. In talking about his ministry, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Verse 25, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Now the question we have is, why is Paul emphasizing that he is a minister of the gospel? Why is Paul bringing this point up? Well, turn with me just a couple pages back to the book of Galatians. And I want to show you a very closely paralleled passage of scripture that will help us understand why Paul is shifting so suddenly from all that Christ is to, hey, look at me in my ministry. Why is Paul doing this? Look with me at Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And before we read, I'll make a note here. Remember that the book of Colossians, Paul primarily wrote to counter false teaching. There are people who are teaching false doctrine about salvation and how to have a relationship with God. So in response to that false teaching, Paul writes Colossians. The same thing happens in Galatians. Paul is primarily writing this book to counter false teaching from a group of Jews known as Judaizers, who are teaching that you have to add works to faith in Christ in order to be saved. So in both books, Colossians and Galatians, Paul is countering false teaching. So look what he says in Colossians. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 1. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Notice there, Paul says, the message that you hear from me, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, is not my message. This did not come from me. This did not originate with me. The gospel message is not man's idea. That's what Paul is saying there. And look what he says in verse 12. Where does it come from? "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says this gospel message came to me from Jesus Christ. And remember, that came to him in Acts chapter 9 when he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him and showed him the glorious truth of the gospel message. But look what Paul goes on to say. Notice first here in verse 12, Paul says, "This message is not mine, it's the Lord's." Now look at verse 14. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he," referring to God, "who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." So Paul establishes two things here. He says, number one, the message that I proclaim is not my message. It's God's message. And number two, I did not appoint myself to this ministry or this position. God is the one who has called me to this ministry. So he establishes two very important principles there. Now turn with me back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, once again. We've already established in verse 23 that Paul says he became a minister of what? The gospel. So there he's reiterating that this message is not his message. It's a message that has come from the Lord. But now look what he says in verse 24 once again. In verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Again, Paul says, not only is this message not mine but the Lord's, but this position as a minister, as an apostle to proclaim the truth was given to me, notice there, from God. Why is Paul bringing this up? Because when he counters the false teachings of other men, he needs the church to know that these aren't his ideas. He wants the church to know that it's not these men's ideas against my ideas. It's not human against human. He's saying the false teachers are not rebelling against my ideas or my message, but God's message. And what Paul is doing is he's grounding his message in the authority of the Word of God. And beloved, that is a truth that we must cling to today. That is a principle that we must live by as Christians. When we defend our faith, when we make our stance on truth, it better be grounded in the Word of God. If it's not, then it's just your idea against somebody else's idea. And that holds no weight. Paul says here, my message of salvation in Christ comes from God and is rooted in his calling for my life. So Paul establishes first there his authority. But let's look specifically here at his suffering. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Now that kind of catches us off guard. We wouldn't expect to see the word rejoice and suffering in the same sentence, would we? But that's what Paul says here. I'm suffering, but I'm rejoicing in that suffering. Why is he doing that? Well, Paul says there at the end, for your sake. That is for the sake of the church. Paul rejoiced in his suffering because it was for the benefit of the church. Remember, when Paul wrote Colossians, he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They threw him in prison for that. They persecuted him for that. But Paul says, I rejoice in my imprisonment because I know it's for your benefit. As I proclaim the truth, you hear the gospel and it's for your benefit. Paul also rejoiced in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Same situation. He's in prison. He's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, I'm in prison, but I want you to know there's an advantage to me being in prison, and that is because I'm surrounded by all these guards, they're forced to hear the gospel because I'm not going to shut my mouth. And Paul tells that to the Philippians. He says, it's actually working out because I'm proclaiming to the gospel so that the whole imperial guard now knows why I'm in prison. You see, Paul saw his suffering in light of his calling to proclaim the gospel, and he found joy in it. His joy was not rooted in his circumstance, but in the gospel. And that's what we must understand this morning, church. By the way, this also parallels the life of Christ. In Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, Jesus looked to the cross, the Bible says, with the joy because he knew what would come as a result of the cross. And then in verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, he's our example. In the same way that Christ went to the cross and he had joy in knowing that he was obeying the Father, so we should go through this life fulfilling God's plan and his will, no matter what comes along our way, with joy, because we know that we're accomplishing what God has called us to do. So very powerfully here, Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering because it's rooted in the work of God. He goes on to say, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, one commentator writes here, that phrase, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, is probably the most difficult passage in Colossians to interpret. And here's why. Paul just finished, as we read this morning, talking about the supremacy of Christ. But all of a sudden, in verse 24, he says, something is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How do we go from complete supremacy and sufficiency in Christ to, well, there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? There's a gap there. What is Paul talking about here? Now, there's at least five ways that commentators interpret this verse, but I'll share with you what I believe Paul is saying here. Paul says, in my flesh, that is physically, I am filling up. In the Greek, that's one word, and it means to supplement, literally to step in on someone's behalf. I am stepping in on someone's behalf. Whose behalf? Well, we're talking about Christ's afflictions here. So Paul says, I'm stepping in on Christ's behalf for what? For what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The word lacking there again refers to stepping into someone's place. It correlates with filling up. So what was it that is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Here's what I think Paul is saying. In John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus says he came to his own. John says Christ came to his own, that is the Jews, and his own received him what? Not. He came specifically to the Jews. And when we went through the Gospel of John, we saw that Jesus was primarily in Galilee and in Judea, his whole 3.5-year ministry to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Jesus says, my main focus is Israel, God's covenant people. And even in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus tells his disciples when he sends them out to go proclaim the gospel, he says, don't go to the Gentile towns, go specifically to the Israelites. And it's not that God wasn't concerned about the Gentiles, but that was his specific mission, the covenant people of God, Israel. When Jesus died and he ascended into heaven, all he had primarily reached was who? The Jews. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 says, I have been called by God. He says he is an apostle to the Gentiles. That means not Jews, but everybody else, you and me, every other ethnicity, every other nationality. Paul says, that's who God has called me to reach. So what I believe what Paul is saying here is, I am suffering the persecution that Christ would experience if he went to the Gentiles. That's my calling, to go to the Gentiles. Christ didn't do that because he's in heaven. So now that God has given me the mandate to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, I am suffering in the place of Christ as if Christ were going to the Gentiles. So you see what Paul is doing here is he's paralleling his ministry with Christ. Christ was persecuted for giving the gospel to the Jews. They crucified him. And Paul says, I am now being persecuted for giving the gospel to Gentiles. So Paul is saying here, I am stepping in on Christ's behalf, and I am suffering on his behalf to reach the Gentiles with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I believe that's what Paul is saying there. And then again, he says, why am I doing this? Notice the end of verse 24. I promise we'll get out of verse 24. He says, for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul says, I'm doing this for you, church. That's why God has called me, for your benefit, so that you might hear the truth of the gospel. He emphasizes this in verse 25. Of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. I want you to notice, church, here, God's love for you. This is God's love for the church. We are the bride of Christ. God gave the church, Paul. just as he gives the church its leaders and its pastor and its elders, for what reason? To love you, to shepherd you, to care for you, to feed you, to pour out the truth of God's word into your life, to help you grow in your walk with the Lord. Do you see what God's doing here? Paul says, God has given me to you. It's a gift from God so that you might grow in your knowledge and your walk with Jesus Christ. That word steward refers to a manager of a household. It refers to someone who oversees all the affairs of someone's house. And we know that this church is not my church. This church is the Lord's church. And he has placed me just as he placed Paul for your benefit, to love you and to shepherd you and to feed you and to guide you into truth. So we see here the love of God for his people in giving this precious gift of Paul for his church so that they might grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the second point for this morning, Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose. Paul's suffering was for the benefit of the church. Now let's look at Paul's purpose. The second part of verse 25, Paul says, I was a steward from God for your sake to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That phrase, to make the word of God fully known, if you have an NASB, I believe it says, that I might fully carry out the word of God. In the Greek, the word make means to accomplish a task that was previously started. So again, Paul sees himself as someone who is fulfilling a mission given to him by God. And that mission is to carry out the gospel message to the world. Paul understood that God had given him one primary task. Go and preach the good news of Jesus Christ to all who you come in contact with. And beloved, we have the same mandate, do we not? Matthew 28:19, church, go. Go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul understood his calling. And he says, I am here to make the word of God, I love what he says, fully known. I'm going to go as hard as I can. I'm going to run as hard as I can. And I'm going to proclaim as loud as I can the gospel message of Jesus Christ to reach people for that saving faith. In verse 26, he says, this specific message that I'm carrying is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Well, what does that mean? Why does he call this message mysterious? Well, why is it a mystery? Why does he say it's hidden? Before I explain that, notice in verse 26, he says it's hidden, but at the end he says it's revealed. So there's a change. It's no longer hidden. Well, what's the difference? The mystery hidden for ages and generations refers to the Old Testament. It refers to the Old Testament. Remember, the Jews knew that the Messiah would come. The Jews knew that God was going to send someone one day to atone for their sins. But they didn't know who it was. They didn't know when he would come. They didn't know that he was going to be born from a girl named Mary. They didn't know so many things. But specifically here, what was mysterious is that they didn't know that God, who in the Old Testament dwelled in the tabernacle or in the temple, would now dwell where? In us. Right? That's the New Testament teaching that when we come to Christ, remember what Jesus says in John to his disciples in that closing discourse in the upper room. He says, he is with you, the Spirit, but he will be in you. There's a newness. There's something that the Old Testament saints could not understand about the reality of being in Christ. And Paul calls that reality a mystery because they didn't know it. They couldn't understand it, but now it has been revealed. Let me give you a couple of passages that emphasize this point. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And I want you to understand here, this doesn't mean that it's some esoteric truth. It's not some truth that's just for a select group of people. Paul is simply saying here, it's just something that wasn't understood, but now it's revealed when we look at the person of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 4:3, Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Well, what's the mystery of Christ? Again, the Jews in the Old Testament didn't understand that God would take on flesh, that God would become a man. They didn't understand that. That's what we call, the theological term is the hypostatic union, that God was both God and man. The Jews didn't know that, so Paul calls that the mystery of Christ. But we understand it, but they didn't. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 6, Paul says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I'll give you one more. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus himself in verse 10 and 11 says, the disciples came to Jesus and said, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, these are things that they did not understand, but Jesus was now going to reveal it to them through his revelation and through his teaching. So when Paul says the mystery hidden for ages and generations, this isn't just some special truth that only some Christians will know. Paul is simply saying what was in the Old Testament kind of hidden, now it's brought to light when we look at the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says it is now revealed in his saints. I put a slash between generations and but and put Old Testament, New Testament, because that's the difference between the two, before and after Christ. So what's Paul's purpose? To faithfully proclaim the word of God to all whom God sent him to. This new full revelation, this understanding of the gospel, that was Paul's purpose, to proclaim that, make the word of God fully known to all who he comes in contact with. Our third point for this morning is Paul's specific message, and we already hinted at it, but let's look at it in a little more detail here. Verse 27, to them, referring to the Gentile believers, probably in Colossae, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the specific mystery that Paul is talking about here that is now revealed is right there at the end of verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the glorious mystery that Paul wants us to understand. That Christ is now in us if we are his children. And I got to be honest with you, as I was studying this week, I saw those two words there, riches and glory. Paul says the riches and the glory of this mystery. Again, the mystery is Christ in us, so we can read it like this. I want you to know of the riches and the glory of the fact that Christ Jesus is in you. But I didn't understand why that was so rich and glorious. I understood it. Okay, Christ is in us. I get that, and that's wonderful. But why does Paul say it's rich? Why does he say it's glorious? That word glory is a very powerful, weighty word. What is it about Christ in us that is so weighty, that is so splendorous and wondrous? The word riches means plentiful, sufficient, abundant. What is there for us to see and knowing that Christ is in us? And I was scratching my head and I said, Lord, there's something here. Paul is trying to show us something here, and I'm not seeing it. You got to show me what this is. And about 2 minutes after I prayed that prayer, the Lord led me back to what we talked about in John, the seven I am statements. If you want to understand what Paul is trying to say about Christ in you, you have to understand who Christ is. And I began with John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Well, if Christ is in me, I have a continuous, never-ending supply of that which nourishes my soul. He is the bread of life, and he's within me. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. I have the light of the world dwelling within me, which means no force of hell and no darkness can overcome me. John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the good shepherd that lays down my life for the sheep. The one who dwells within me loves me so much that he gave his life for me, and I know that he will supply my every need. In John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The one who holds all life dwells within me and secures in me eternal life to come. In John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, and you will bear fruit if you're a believer because God dwells within you and he's going to produce fruit through the Holy Spirit. And as I began to recite these in my mind, I broke down in tears and I said, I get it now. I get it. Why this is so glorious. Why this is so rich. Because all that Christ is dwells within me. And I'm no longer a sinner in rebellion against God, but I am a saint who can live for his glory and who is carried through this life by his power. All that Christ is dwells within us. And Paul says, that's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to know, church. If you're in Christ, he's within you. And that should cause you to rejoice. That should cause you to rejoice this morning. The very presence of Almighty God makes his residence in his child. Notice that this presence of Christ in us, this personal residence of Christ in us through the Spirit, look what Paul says at the very end of verse 25. He says, is the hope of glory. As sure as Christ dwells within you, is as sure as you know you will spend eternity with him. Your security in knowing that you will one day be with Christ is knowing that Christ is in you right now. Right now he is in us and we believe that and we know it by faith, but one day we will know it and see it by sight. There's a present reality of Christ in us that holds to a future glory, Christ with us, and we see him face to face. That is so precious here. Let me read for you what one commentator says. This is amazing. He says, this is the great mystery, the greatest truth taught in the Bible, and yet it is the most seriously missing element in many churches today. Most Christians in our churches understand and believe that Christ died for their sins, but most fail to go beyond this basic truth. Relatively few go on to grasp the fact that Jesus died for them, that he might live in them and through them. The so-called exchange life or Christ life. Many fall sadly short of grasping that it is Christ's life in them that provides the power to live the Christian life, bring about real change in one's behavior and lifestyle, and provide the ability to resist temptation. It is not enough to know that Christ died in order that we might go to heaven. We are also to know, understand, and practice Christ, who is our life, living in us now. End quote. See what he says there? We have to move beyond just knowing Christ died for us. Paul says, listen, I just explained that to you in verses 21 and 22, but you got to go beyond that, church. You got to go beyond that, and you got to understand that not only did he die for you, but he dwells within you. And it is that strength and that power of Christ in you that is going to enable you and propel you to live for his glory. You know, most of the times in my life when I find that sin becomes so appealing, it's because I'm beginning to lose focus of all that Christ is. And what Paul is saying here is, know of the riches and the glory and the infinite value and worth of Christ in you, and then sin will begin to look like what it really is, worthless, leading to death. When we see Christ for all he is and then transfer all that he is into dwelling within us, that makes sin and all that Satan has to offer like trash. And that's what sin is. You see, Paul says you have got to understand the rich, glorious reality of Christ in you. And until you see Christ for all he is, sin is going to look more and more appealing. Paul now moves on to his fourth point, Paul's goal. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice three things here as we begin to close. Paul says, Christ we proclaim. I love that. That's Paul's goal. That's Paul's mission. That's Paul's focus. Jesus Christ. To the church in Corinthians, he said, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Listen to Romans 10, verses 14 and 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul understood. Paul's the one who wrote that. He understood that faith can only come to those who hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So Paul says here in verse 28, Christ we proclaim. That is our message. That was his message, Jesus Christ. Second, he says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Those words, warning and teaching, go hand in hand. We don't just correct without teaching. We can't teach unless we correct. They go hand in hand. This is actually what Paul says is required of an elder in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, there's the teaching, and also rebuke, there's correction, those who contradict it. Paul says the leaders in the church need to know not only how to correct, but also to teach. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says that we proclaim Christ, and then we also correct and teach. Correct and teach. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That is not only a responsibility of the leaders in the church, but it's also the responsibility of the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. In Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says to the church that you are to admonish one another. That is, you are to strengthen one another. You are to encourage one another. You are to correct one another and to love one another and point each other closer to Jesus Christ. So Paul says here as he closed, my goal is that you would know Christ and that you would be corrected here in your walk with Christ, that you would grow in your understanding of Christ through teaching with all wisdom. And here's the purpose. Here's the punchline. The end of verse 28. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. Not just people who come to saving faith and that's it, sit on the couch and go cruise control till Christ returns. Paul says the goal is pursuing Christ so that you will be fully mature believers, solid in your faith. Let me give you two passages of scripture here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul says, until we all attain, referring to the church, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says, as a believer, you need to grow. You need to be in God's word. You need to be filling your mind with his truth. You need to be pursuing Christ with all that you are. Remember Philippians chapter 3. Paul says that he reaches, that he runs that race, and he reaches out to attain the prize of becoming like Christ. That is our goal. That is our purpose here, church, is to grow in Christ and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And as we grow in our maturity, as we grow in our walk with Christ, as we grow in our faith, people see that. They see that difference. They see that change. And the answer is God. Look what he's doing. Only he can do that. But if we claim Christ and live like the world, there's no testimony there, and we shame the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says the goal is maturity. I'm proclaiming, I'm warning, I'm teaching, I'm instructing, so you will grow in Christ, which should be our primary goal every morning we wake up, church. How can I become more like Jesus Christ? Paul's goal, maturity in Christ. And our last point for this morning is Paul's strength, and I'll very briefly end with this. Paul says, for this I toil. That word carries the idea of this struggling, as you see there, that next word. There's physical, mental, spiritual exertion. All that Paul can offer, he's giving. That's what he's saying here. For this I toil with all that I am, struggling. Watch this. With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. How does Paul accomplish the task that God has given to him? Not by his strength. He says, with the energy and the power that God is working through him. Do you remember what Paul said at the beginning of this chapter in verse 11? He says to the church, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You see, we walk in his strength, not ours. If we try to live this Christian life in our own strength, we will fall. If you try to defeat sin and conquer sin on your own strength, you will fall. We must find ourselves on our knees asking for God's strength. We must find ourselves opening God's word and seeking his truth if we have any hope of living a victorious Christian life. Church, there's work that goes into being a Christian. Hard work. We labor to know Christ. We labor to conquer sin. We labor to proclaim the truth. Paul says here, it's not easy. I'm in prison. I'm struggling. I'm giving it all that I can. But as Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I've run a good race. And I pray that that would be the cry of our heart. That we would run with all our strength to conquer sin and to live for the glory of God and to proclaim his truth to a lost and dying world. So we see this morning Paul's suffering was for the benefit of the church. His purpose was to faithfully proclaim the gospel message to faithfully proclaim the word of God to all whom the Lord sent him to. His message taught us about the indwelling power of Jesus Christ within us and what a glorious truth that is. His goal is that we would all become mature in Christ, and his strength was not his own, but God working through him. Those are all principles that I pray you would apply to your life. One application for this morning as we close. And we're closing because I'm closing my Bible. When Paul says he became a minister according to the stewardship from God, the word minister there is the same word to describe deacons, diakonos. It's a servant. Literally in the New Testament, those who wait on tables, people who serve, they're servants. My question for you is, how are you serving the Lord today? How are you serving the Lord today, church? How are you ministering to the person sitting next to you? There are so many ways you can serve the Lord in the church? What are you doing to give your talents, your time, your spiritual gifts to helping the church and the body of Christ grow? Every believer has a spiritual gift. Every believer. And if you're not using it, you're depriving us. What if Paul never used his gift to preach? We would never have all these wonderful books of the New Testament. We wouldn't have the Church of Colossians. Paul reminds us here that God called him to serve, and he obeyed. My question is, what is God calling you to do? How are you serving the Lord? And I encourage you, seek how the Lord can use you. Seek how the Lord can use you in this church to be a part of this body for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, as always, for the word of God. We thank you for your truth, and we thank you for what you've shown us this morning. Lord, I know we mentioned a lot this morning. There's so much truth in these verses. But Lord, as we look at the life of Paul, we quickly see that it's not about Paul. It's about you working through Paul. And Lord, I pray that this morning we've been encouraged, that we've been challenged, Father, to serve you, to live for you, to pursue you, to seek you. Lord, you are so glorious, so wondrous, so mighty. You are so faithful to us. Lord, are we pursuing you? Do we know of the riches and the glory of this reality that Christ is in us? Lord, I pray that you would awaken us to the majesty of your Son. Christ in us is glorious. It's a majestic truth. He is sufficient. He is wondrous. There is no comparison to Christ. There is no greater joy than to know that Christ is in us. Lord, may we never stop pursuing you. May we never stop seeking you. And may we never stop finding our joy in you. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that has never surrendered their life to Christ, who has never given their life to you and placed their faith and trust in you alone for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord, I pray that this morning you would open their eyes to the truth about Jesus Christ. May they come to him. May they turn from their sin and follow you in saving faith. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word. May you apply your truth to our lives, all for the glory of your holy and precious name. For it's in your blessed name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen.